Let's turn in God's word, please, to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, the passage has already been read for us, but I'm going to read the first two verses once more just to get us started. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. We're actually going to cover through verse 6 this morning, as you heard in our brother's reading. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, you've been studying 1 John, and so you know that John, in the simplest words, really, explain some of the deepest concepts in the Word of God. And if you were to take a course in Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, they usually start you on like John chapter 1 or passages from 1 John when you get any level of proficiency, because John writes in Greek equally simply. The words are words that anybody of rudimentary education could understand. And the same in English. It's not a difficulty with the words so much as we do have a few technical terms, as we ran into one this morning, propitiation. We'll get to that in a moment. That's one of the harder words in the book. But most of the words are pretty simple, and people have really defined the ideas of 1 John as light, life, and love. Light, life, and love. Which isn't surprising, because all of these things are attributes of our God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, chapter 1 will tell us. We love because he first loved us, chapter 4 will tell us. And so we have these different things. Of course, life is going to go throughout as well. Even this morning, we're going to have some synonyms for living, like the concept of walking, which is used in the Bible of life. And Christianity, of course, is all about a person. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like geometry. Once you learn certain theorems, you can go to work at geometry. Or it's not like computer coding. Once you learn certain languages of the computer, and I wouldn't presume to know what they are, JavaScript or something, who knows? I have no clue. You programmers can set me right afterwards. But, you know, once you kind of get the details down, you know that subject. But Christianity is knowing a person. As chapter 1 says, it's walking in the light as he is in the light, coming to know the living God. That's one of the problems with so many people around in our communities, isn't it? We are privileged, in a sense, to have a wonderful Christian heritage. When I say Christian heritage, I mean that in the past, God has visited this part of Bucks County with revival. There have been times of gospel preaching. There have been hundreds of years, I suppose, of places in this community, in this general area, where churches have preached the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has continued. This congregation is one such place. So praise God that in the 21st century, the truth has been preserved. But the danger is that there's also a lot of outward formality. There's an outward ticking of the boxes. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, as opposed to a Buddhist or an atheist or whatever, you know. You could always identify yourself by something. And when the census people come around and say, well, what are you? Well, I'm a Christian, a lot of people say, kind of default. When you go to the Middle East, you see this even more so. If you're not a Muslim, by default, you're a Christian. Now, it doesn't matter if you don't darken the door of a church. If you're a Sunday morning only Christian, or a Christmas and Easter Christian, or one of those rabid, crazy, foaming at the mouth evangelical Christians, you're all a Christian in the eyes of Muslim people in the Middle East, a lot of them at least. So when they see the movies that come out of America, or the books that come out of America, or the music, they think that's Christian. Now, we would be appalled by that, wouldn't we? Because we say no. Christianity is about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we're really carrying forward the argument that's been going on in chapter 1, that there's a relationship with the living God we have. It's a fellowship, is how chapter 1 describes it. We share in the life of God. We have a common share in it. That's why we are brothers and sisters, one family of God, because we're all sharing in a common life. The same way that my four children share in the life of Kaiser, okay, our unique culture. And we have our stories that we pass down. We have our traditions that we do. We have our foods that we serve regularly. We have activities as a family. And each family has that kind of culture, right? Well, as Christians, we share in the fellowship, not just of any old family, but this is God's family. We share in the fellowship of the Father with his Son. So we're called to share in something that is very high indeed. It's something that existed before the world did, before the ages of time, and something that we've latterly, by grace, been brought into. We're given the great, inestimable privilege of being partakers of the fellowship of the life of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the Lord would define eternal life in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, what I really enjoy about biblical Christianity is its realism, because there are a lot of belief systems out there that don't tell the truth, not to themselves and not to other people. And it's very common in the world at large, when people think about spirituality, they tend to get very fuzzy on the matter of sin. And they tend to look at themselves as human beings and say, well, I'm really not that bad. Of course I'm going to get to moksha, nirvana, paradise, heaven, whatever the end goal is, I'm going to get there. Because I'm so nice, right? I mean, God would be happy to have me with him for eternity. I certainly wouldn't bug him. Now, I've been with people on trains, planes, and automobiles, and I know some people can bug me. There are certain people that to be with them for eternity in their current form, I would consider that eternal punishment. So I don't know how people can say, you know, God would be so happy to have, if you'll pardon the expression, an unreconstructed me with him for eternity. Because when I look at myself, not to pick on anybody else, I bug me. I get fed up with my character flaws, with my besetting sins, with the way I think, with the way I act sometimes, with what I say. As a fallen human being, I can be disgusted with me. Now, the spiritualities that are out there, they won't grant that. You've either got to pretend you're not a sinner, or somehow pretend that you no longer sin. And of course, 1 John 1, as you heard in your recent study, denies both of those things and says really that if you come to either position, that you're not a sinner, that you don't have this principle of sin within you, nor do you sin, either way, you've put yourself in antagonism toward God. You say God's a liar. And really what you're doing is showing you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. Now, the wonderful thing is Christianity enables us to be honest, okay? We can be honest about ourselves. Now, the world tells you, well, you can have it all, you know? You can have a career, you can have money, you can have personal happiness and fulfillment, you can have a family, you can have hobbies that you enjoy, you can have it all. Whatever you want, you can have it. Is that true? No, it's an absolute lie. And people live in slavery, chasing after these things, chasing after contentment, peace, joy, chasing after meaningful love. And they can't get it by the things this world is offering, not even by the things that the religions and belief systems we see around the world are offering. You can't have it, because it is an unrealistic expectation. But when I come to Christianity, I see realism. I see the Lord telling me what I am. You're a sinner, Keith, and you still sin, even as a believer. But guess what? God has made provision for you in Christ. Because if you know anything about Christianity, you know we talk a lot about the Savior. And we talk a lot about salvation. Because we need a Savior and we need salvation. Now, when I go to a doctor, I don't want to hear him talking about a surgeon. Why? Because if he starts talking about a surgeon, I think there must be something radically wrong with me. After all, you don't go in for elective surgery just because you have nothing better to do. At least I don't. I mean, if you do, I'd like to talk to you about some better hobbies, okay? Some of you are at the stage of life, perhaps, or maybe earlier in life even, you've had something that requires a lot of surgery, but it's not something you would have done unless you absolutely had to, right? So if I hear my family doctor say to me, I'm going to speak to the surgeon, I'm like, oh, really? Red flag goes up. I mean, seriously? And I start to worry. What's going on? What's wrong? You know, there's something serious. Now, when you hear the word Savior, you might say, well, what's wrong? From what do I need to be saved? And that's what the Christian gospel is all about, isn't it? That there is something radically wrong with humanity, that there is something dire with each human being, with me. I need a Savior. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And the Lord Jesus, thanks be to God, the Bible says it explicitly, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't just come into the world to make us feel better about ourselves or to give us a pat on the back and say, attaboy, attagirl, you're doing a good job, or say, oh, what a wonderful person you are. I can't wait to fulfill all your dreams on earth and then take you to heaven. Sorry, heaven ain't Disney World, people, and God's not the genie from the lamp, okay? Heaven is about God. Heaven is about his glory. And guess what? We were created for God. We were created to enjoy God's glory. And so until we know God and until we enter into that glory, our lives are messed up by sin. And that sin, which at his heart really is not giving God the glory he deserves, nor being thankful. This is what Romans 1 says when it traces the catalog of human iniquity and everything that's wrong with the world. It says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now that is something that will mess your thinking up. They became vain in their imaginations, the Bible says. In other words, their reasonings became futile. The way they started to think didn't make sense. And you look around the world and you say, why do people think so crazily? Why do they do the messed up things they do? Why does a 15-year-old kid go to school and shoot other classmates just at random? Why do people think like that? Because sin radically messes us up. Now, it doesn't mess us all up in the same way. We don't all become mass murderers, thanks be to God. We don't all become inveterate thieves, although I learned last night that the incipient principle is there in human beings, you know, to take something. That's just a joke because they did this Scotch auction thing. Don't be getting worried. People are looking around. What kind of congregation am I in the midst of it? No, it's not really that bad. But anyway, I mean, we're all capable of doing things that we wouldn't want other people to know about, right? There's things in our past that I wouldn't want up on the screen here. I'm sure you wouldn't either. Because as the Bible says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the Bible's very honest about that, very honest about how broken we are. We are sinners, and we sin. And it never sugarcoats that. It never says, like Cedric the Entertainer, it ain't that bad. No, it never says sin isn't that bad. It always paints it in its ugly colors. It always says it hurts, it distorts, it perverts. It robs God of glory. It is an affront to his holiness. It makes this world not a paradise, but a terrible place. It is eventually going to bring God's righteous judgment down on this world, and we are right in the thick of it. We are in the soup, my friends. But thanks be to God, when we read about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what it means to be called into the fellowship of the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn, hey, there's a solution here. that although we are sinners, as the hymn writer said, by nature and how practiced far, how very far from God, that although that's descriptive of us, that's our autobiography, God has made provision for that. I mean, just look at how chapter 2, verse 1 begins. My little children. Now, we have some little children here this morning. You know who you are. You don't need to put up your hands. We all know who you are as well. And this is a very child-friendly chapel. People like children here. It's evident. You walk around for 5 minutes in between the meetings, and all the people of any age, from the most senior among us down to other younger people who are not any longer little children, they're smiling and talking to the little children. In fact, some of the little children are so cute, I just want to walk around and say, oh, you know, the whole morning, I'm just like, look how cute they are, my goodness, I feel like I'm going to break or something, you know, just melt as a puddle on the floor, be shattered by their cuteness. But if I say my little children, how do I talk to my little children when they're, you know, 2, 3 years old? Now, not that I never spoke to them sternly on occasion if the need was warranted when they were 2 or 3. But ordinarily, when I spoke to my little children, it was with gentleness. Oh, how are you today? Oh, what a great stuffed animal you have. Oh, look at that picture. Oh, you're the next Van Gogh. You know, look at what you've done with Crayola. And that scribbling, that's mommy. Oh, lovely. She's never looked better, you know. And all that kind of, this is how you talk. There's endearment, in other words, right? There's a tender love you show. So is John, aged apostle as he is by this point in time, is he coming to hammer them? Now look, you guys say that you're not sinners, and you say that you don't sin. I'm here to tell you that's rubbish. God knows what you are. God knows what you do. So please don't come pretending. Now it's time to straighten up and try harder. Now that's what the world will tell you, you know? Peloton. Come on, you folks. You know what Peloton is? It used to be a term in the Tour de France for a group of bike riders that would ride together en masse as they were going down the road. Now it's an organization and a technology where you can ride your stationary bike at home and have strangers yell at you over the internet. I don't know why people do this, but they do this. And apparently they do, you know, aerobics and lift weights and do all kinds of things. And I've never been one that's been motivated by somebody else telling me what to do. That just doesn't, it goes against my rebellious nature. So, but this is what we have, you know, people telling you, come on, try harder. This is where you feel the burn. Come on, this is where you grow. Come on, one more set, you know? Is that what the New Testament is about? Now, the New Testament tells us flatly, you can't do it. Any more than my little children could really meaningfully help around the house. Now, did we teach them to try and pick up something? Yeah, once in a while they picked up a toy. Notice the singular there. Did we teach them to set the table? Yeah, and heaven knows where the fork might be in those early days, okay? They're at a much better stage of life on that, by the way. But, you know, we start with little things, letting them do it, but they can't really do it. But we invite them into participation with what the older people can do, what the bigger people can do. So it used to be if I roll into the Bodder's house, and they remember this, I'm sure, for a weekend like this, and we're coming to visit, we come with a lot of stuff. Pack in place, suitcases, diaper bags, wipes, backup wipes. You know, very messy children we had. And what am I doing? I used to tell people my family nickname is I'm the pack mule. You know, that I'd get out of the van and you'd see me. I've got something in each hand. I've got something on my back. Naomi's got 3 or 4 children hanging off her. You know, we're kind of dragging all this stuff in. And I could tell you, I could go down a list of assembly buildings in North America that have stairs. I could tell you which ones they are, how many stairs they have. Because I carried all that stuff up the stairs, right? And now I'm at the age where, thankfully, I get out of the car and they do it all. I'm like, yeah, go to it. Young people, as you were, please carry this stuff in. Yeah. No, you're not done. Go back and get that other bag, you know? That's maturity. Now, when it comes to talk about salvation and sin, This is not God saying to us, now you've got to do your bit, you've got to try harder. This is God saying, in Christ, it's all done for you already. And the ongoing enjoyment of this fellowship, of this eternal life, this relationship you have with God, is going to require continual dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his great work. We never outgrow in the Christian life our Savior. We never outgrow the need for the Lord and his work in us. It's true, God is training us, God is bringing us to maturity. But the wonderful thing here is that John is not going to hammer them. He's going to encourage them by telling them about the resources they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any true believer does not like sinning, does not enjoy when it is brought to light. We may do it ignorantly. We may say or do something, and in the moment, we didn't realize it was sin. Sadly, many times we may do it presumptuously. We may do it intentionally. It might be first degree sin. We premeditated, in other words. But sometimes we do sin out of ignorance. And when it's brought to our conscience by the Holy Spirit, when we realize, we feel awful, don't we? That's why 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not just that we need that ongoing ministry of forgiveness, but we need the cleansing as well. Now, it was pictured very well, I think, in John 13 by the Lord Jesus in the upper room. You remember he got down and washed the disciples' feet. And you remember doubtless the indignation of Peter that he said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And the pronouns are emphatic. Are you washing my feet? Like, Lord, this is backwards. You're the great one. And the Lord later would acknowledge that. He would say, am not I your Lord and Master, and yet I am among you as one who serves. So the Lord said to Peter, Peter, what I'm doing now you don't know, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter didn't stop to wait till when he'd know hereafter. He just figured he'd plunge on ahead. I know the impulse. You know, why understand when you can just keep talking? And he figured out he'd figure it out as he goes along. So he said, well, Lord, not just my feet, wash me all over. Now that sounds very pious, doesn't it? But it's really betraying not complete understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus said to him, ye, speaking plural, ye are clean, speaking of the disciples, but not all of you, speaking of one of them, who, although he looked like a disciple, talked like a disciple, and people thought he was a disciple, wasn't actually a disciple. You know him as Judas Iscariot. The Lord calls him in that same passage the son of perdition. The only other person in the Bible called the son of perdition is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, known in Johannine literature in 1 John as the Antichrist, or known in Revelation as the beast. This is a person sold to do the will of Satan. That's what Judas Iscariot was like. Now the Lord looks at the disciples and he says, you are clean already. And the picture is that in the ancient world, they had bathhouses that they could go to. A lot of houses did not have running water, did not have anything approaching our showers or our bathtubs. So if they were going to go to a banquet or a formal occasion, like a Passover dinner, they would go and they would bathe all over. They do the whole thing, you know? But then, invariably, as they traveled either from the bathhouse back to their house or from their house to wherever the banquet was, the streets being what they are and can be, their feet would get dirty. So when they came into a meal, they needed to have their feet washed. They didn't need to go back to the bathhouse and wash completely again, right? I mean, when we go camping in Potter County, I love the Ole Bull campground. You know why? It has plumbing in the bathhouses. I can take a shower every day. I'm much nicer to camp with when I'm clean. Okay, it just helps me mentally. Now, being clean all over, you only have to do that one time, says the Lord. Yes, you're going to get dirty as you walk from here and there. And really, there's an Old Testament picture of this when we think of the high priest in Israel. Exodus 28 talks about it, that the high priest who was invested over the people there of Israel. And our brother was sharing in the earlier meeting from Malachi how the priest was to come before the Lord in a certain way because he represented the people before God. And he actually had to go before the people on God's behalf as well. So he represented the people before God, God before the people. But he had to wash all over on the day he was put into the priest's office. Now, many days he would come to work after that. Did he have to wash all over ceremonially as the priest? No. Only on the day he was put in the priesthood would they do that. But when he came to work in the tabernacle, or later it was the temple, he would go to the laver and get water and wash his hands and feet. Because there was that continual defilement by contact of walking through this world. So you see the picture that when one comes to Christ, they are washed all over. In that sense, if somebody were to come to Christ here this morning, and if you don't know him, I would commend it to you. There's not another one like the Lord Jesus. There's not any kind of life like the abundant life of knowing the Lord Jesus, of knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that they've been put away forever, and you're brought into a relationship with God, and you're going to live with him forever. There's nothing like that that the world can offer. As we sang before, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. But when you come to Christ, the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. You're ready for heaven. If somebody came in, God forbid, and shot you in the head, said, I hate Christians, boom, you go to glory. You're right there for heaven. No intermediate state, no limbo, no purgatory, no place in between. You're ready to enter into the presence of God by his work. In that sense, you're cleaned. Forensically, as the legal term is, you're justified. You're declared righteous in God's sight. But as a Christian, knowing the Lord Jesus, walking with him through this world, do you sometimes sin as a believer? Yes, 1 John 1 talked about that. And we get our feet dirty. So we have to go to the Lord, not to get saved all over again, but to get our feet washed. Lord, I was walking this week through this dirty world, you know, and I heard somebody say something, and it really stumbled me. It made me think some hard thoughts toward that person. Or I saw something on TV, or on a billboard, or on the magazine, or I read it in the newspaper. Any number of places in this world where you can be defiled. You may not be looking for it, but you can just get dirty. When I lived in Europe, in Spain at one time, I learned very quickly, don't look at the newsstands, because they had the worst kind of pornography put in the most conspicuous place. That if you walk down the street, right there it was. So don't look at the newsstand. If you got to go buy a newspaper, you know, kind of look the guy in the eye and don't look at the stuff. Tell him what paper you need. This is what we had to do over there. This is how the culture was. And when we think about our walk through this world, we continually need that washing that the Lord Jesus brings. Now, this is the whole point, getting to chapter 2, verse 1 at last. These things I write to you, so that you may not sin. Lest we think, well, God is the Savior. He's going to forgive us anyway. So it doesn't matter what we do. No, says the Bible. God has saved us, not that we should sin. God has saved us that we may not sin. Because the life of God has no commonality, no connection, nothing to do with sin. God has saved us to be sinless. Now, ultimately, we're only going to achieve sinless perfection when the Lord comes. 1 John 3 envisions that when it says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians 1 also talks about, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So the work is a process, it's ongoing, and we're only going to be perfected, completed, brought to full sinless maturity when these bodies are caught up in the air and transformed to be like his glorious body. But having said that, even now we should know we are saved not to sin. And in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he has done, it is possible not to sin. Now, the world doesn't have a concept of that. The world thinks, you know, if I'm put in the wrong circumstance, I have to do it. I'm just going to give in to it. That was kind of the concept that prevailed in Christendom in the Middle Ages, in certain places at least. That they thought, we can build nunneries and monasteries and places like this, and people can go out of the world so that they can be holy, right? And guess what they found out? They found out the truth of the 20th century country song, wherever you go, there you are. They found out that the world went right into the monastery with them because they were part of the problem. They had the flesh. They had this continuing battle against sin. And though they might cloister themselves away from the hoi polloi out in the streets, the masses unwashed as they are, they found they still didn't live even more purely for God. I know some of the anchorites thought that by living on top of a pole in the desert, they could get there, but that didn't really work out either. But in Christianity, in the true gospel, in the life that God gives us, it really is possible not to sin, okay? Now, he's just told us that if anybody denies personal sin or denies being a sinner, that this person is not being realistic. They're not agreeing with God. They're a liar, and his word is not in us, chapter 1 says. So chapter 2 goes on from that. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's not denying that as believers, there's that ongoing struggle with sin. But he's saying, look, there's been provision made. We have an advocate with the Father. Now that word is only used 5 times in the Bible, all in John's writings, 4 times in the Gospel of John, all regarding the Holy Spirit there. And here it's regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the famous word, you've probably heard preachers say it, paraclete, okay? Parakletos in Greek. It means one who's called alongside to help. And it is the idea of a court hearing, that you have to go to court. And who would you want in court with you? I don't know about you, I want like F. Lee Bailey. Or maybe Raymond Burr. He never seemed to lose a case when he was Perry Mason at least, you know? I want somebody that knows the law, that can make sure my affairs are taken care of. Let's imagine we often think of defense attorneys, but let's say this is a proceeding where some government entity is going to decide on your property. It's going to decide on your land or your home. Who do you want there? Well, I want somebody that's scrupulously honest, who is going to care for my things better than I could even care for them. One who, in other words, is going to understand perfectly the law and is going to the fullest extent possible, make sure that my rights are upheld, that my interests are taken care of. And that's what the word originally meant in the Greco-Roman times. It was this picture of somebody that you called alongside you in court to come make sure that your case was adjudicated correctly, that your rights were affirmed, that you were taken care of. Now, it's interesting because the Lord Jesus uses the word of the Holy Spirit, and our translations often say that he is the comforter in the old sense of someone who strengthens us, or the more modern translations tend to go for our helper. And he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans in John 14. I will come to you. And then he says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another comforter. He uses a word, in fact, that implies another of the same kind. So what kind of a helper, what kind of a comforter was the Lord Jesus when he was on earth among his disciples? Well, he could pray to his Father, Father, of those thou hast given me, I have lost none. I can't say that about my children. I left one at a rest area one time. It was like the most grueling 8 minutes of my life, okay? I can't believe it, you know? Through a weird chain of circumstances and oversight on my part, I left one of my children behind. The Lord Jesus says, you know what? Even though people have been trying to kill us and attacking us and persecuting us and other people have come and gone, I've still got the ones you've given me, Father. I've still got these true disciples, these believers. They're mine. I've kept them all. And the Lord, even when he's getting them ready for his going away, he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he shall guide you into all truth. So when he says another comforter, this is a helper who comes to strengthen, to encourage, to teach, to keep, to seal, to protect, to administer our salvation on earth. Now think of it. At the same time we have a helper on earth, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it's a package deal. You receive the Son of God as your Lord and Savior, you get the Holy Spirit too. He comes to live within you. Now imagine, you've got a helper on earth. Here's the Holy Spirit. He's ready to guide you, strengthen you, encourage you, teach you from God's word. Pardon me, embolden you. He's doing all that for you. At the same time, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven as your advocate there. He's the comforter or the helper there. Now, the translators go for a different word here. They say advocate, and I think rightly. In some English-speaking countries, advocate still retains the legal sense. It's from the Latin equivalent of that Greek word paraclete. So same idea, one called alongside to help. In fact, in the Spanish translation, it says abogado. It says lawyer, attorney, we might say. So the Lord is in heaven, our advocate, and he is described as Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I hate to tell you this, folks, but with all this legal stuff, I gotta admit the prosecuting attorney. Now we have the law and order, dun dun, you know, that noise. The prosecuting attorney comes in. You know who that is? Satan. His name means the adversary. It originally was a judicial term. And Revelation 12 describes him as the accuser of the brethren. Now, what he wants to do, he wants to come in and point his finger at you. Even if you're a believer, he wants to say, ha, believer, you know what they did this week. You know what they said this week. You know what they thought this week. He wants to point at you and point at me and say, how can you have a relationship with them? How can they walk in the light as you are in the light? He wants to accuse them. Whitlock Gandy caught it well in his hymn when he said, I hear the accuser roar of wrongs that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. There's a picture of this in Zechariah 3. As Satan stands on the right hand to accuse, it literally says, or more literally says, Satan stood on the right hand to be satanic. In other words, the adversary stood in the position of the prosecutor to accuse, to be adversarial, to stand against you. He's there ready to accuse, in this case, in Zechariah 3, a priest named Joshua, the son of Josedek. Not to be confused with the son of Nun much earlier in the Bible history. But Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, when the remnant came back from the Babylonian captivity, when Cyrus the Persian was now on the throne and said, go back, Zerubbabel was the civil leader, Joshua the religious leader, and they come back. And yet in the night vision that Zechariah sees in Zechariah 3, there's Joshua in filthy garments. Now, our brother read from Malachi this morning. Malachi talks about how a later generation, about 100 years after Zechariah, how they were coming before the Lord and they weren't guarding the holiness of God. They were coming and offering God substandard, marred and blemished animals. They were coming before God not really being cleansed. They didn't care about the ceremonial cleansing, much less really being clean before the Lord, really being a sinless people. And so he looks at Joshua, who was much better than the time of Malachi in his practice, and yet even he, as a human being, he's standing before God in filthy garments. And the language in Hebrew is very strong of the filth. I leave it to your imagination. Just grimy, dirty, nasty. And he's going to stand in God's presence. And I don't care your politics. You get invited to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue tonight for a Christmas meal. I hope you go to be a witness, if nothing else. Are you going to show up in your grubby old work clothes? Are you going to show up in blood-spattered clothing you cleaned the deer in, you know? Is that how you're going to go? You'd say, oh, no, I'm going to wear my nicest dress or my nicest suit, whoever you are, whatever your gender that is. I'm going to go looking my best, dressed to the nines, you know. And here's this priest in filthy garments, and there's Satan ready to accuse. Look at him. How can you let him into your presence? And Satan says, the Lord says to Satan, the Lord of hosts, he says, the Lord rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The implication of the Hebrew, and it sounds kind of coarse to our ears, is shut up. Don't say a word. He stops his mouth. Now, can you imagine stopping the mouth of some of the talking heads on television? You know, it's going to take the Lord to stop that program, The View, okay? I hate going to a doctor's appointment and they have The View on. It's like, I mean, I'm ready for surgery after that, okay? Break it. Make it stop. Just shut it out. Whatever, you know. And there's a lot of other people in the world like that. But God silences the accuser and says, yes, I know this person's worthy of judgment, but they're like a brand plucked from the fire. Now imagine the Lord Jesus, our advocate, stands in heaven and he is maintaining all of our cause. As our great high priest, a related idea, he ever lives to make intercession for us. If you're a believer, he's praying you all the way home to glory. And he is the one who can look at you and say, well, yes, they've sinned, but I've already dealt with that. That's already been removed. Why? Because the verse goes on to say in verse 2 that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, a propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies God in respect to sin. This specific word for propitiation only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It's over in chapter 4, verse 10. But there's a word group, so here and there you get a few references to it. And one of them is over in Luke 18, when the tax collector and the Pharisee go up to pray. And you remember the Pharisee's prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do all these wonderful things. And then he says, and I'm not even like that bum over there, that sinner, you know, a tax collector. And the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's like, yeah, Lord, I am a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful there is God be propitious. It's related to this word. God, show me mercy. Don't give me the judgment I deserve. Give me salvation. Give me pardon based on what you do to satisfy your holy claims. Another cousin word to this word we find in Romans chapter 3 when it talks about the Lord Jesus being the propitiation there. And it's really the propitiatory, the place of propitiation. In fact, Darby translates it, and I understand Martin Luther in German translates it this way as well. He says, he is our mercy seat. Okay? So the picture is of the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and the lid on that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go there on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9 for background on this, and he would sprinkle blood on and before the mercy seat. And symbolically, that was saying, this is the throne of God. This is where God presences himself. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, the psalmist says. So we've got to make sure God is satisfied. No matter what we think about sin, no matter whether it bothers us or doesn't bother us, God has to be satisfied in respect to it. He must judge it. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that he has judged it on the person of his son, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. And how great is that work? I mean, could we say, well, I know he paid for my sins that I did back in my younger days, but I've been a Christian a long time now, and I've sinned. I've kept on sinning, you know? Not that I want to. But it's been an ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle through life. Maybe now there's not enough there in the work of Christ to take away my sin. No. He says, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. In other words, when we talk about the bank of divine grace, the largesse, the generosity of God, his resources are to pay for every single sin that's ever been committed. And anyone can have that forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, that reconciliation, that being brought into a right relationship with God and being brought into the fellowship that 1 John is talking about, sharing in the life of God and having a relationship with God. We can have that through Christ. Anyone can have that. The condition is, will you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus? Will you confess that you're the sinner for whom he died and you need him to save you? But in having Christ, our advocate, who also is the propitiation who's dealt with sin, imagine that, Satan can't say anything that's going to make God not love us, that's going to make God turn his back on us, that's going to make God in the final analysis say, I know I promised to save you in 1980, I know I promised to save you in 1994 or in 2012 or whenever you may have been saved, but I've changed my mind because you've really been a rascal since then. No, the advocate stands there and points to his own work and says, you see, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness which clothed the unrighteous one. You don't need to do anything. It's done. You need to look to the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord can enable us not to sin, as I say. He says, these things I write to you that you sin not. He says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. When someone comes to know the Lord Jesus, there's a radical transformation done, a conversion, the Bible calls it. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it as new creation. So suddenly, you begin to do things you never did before. You begin to care about things that you never cared about before. Positively, you begin to care about what God cares about. Negatively, you begin to hate what God hates. And admittedly, it's a process. As God instructs us, and as we learn about him from his word, notice the centrality of the word in these verses. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, how do we know Judas Iscariot was not a believer? Well, the Lord flat out said so. But beyond that, how do we know? Well, a true believer is not going to turn his back completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Lord's people, and leave them, and completely say, you know, there was nothing to all this. I'll take the 30 pieces of silver, thank you very much. I don't want Jesus. I'd rather have silver and gold than Jesus, to reverse the hymn. No, he's not true. Even though at one time he professed to be a believer, even though he said he knew the Lord, he didn't know the Lord. The truth wasn't in him. He's a liar. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And the tense there is ongoing. That we have this ongoing living relationship. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So a saved person changes. They begin to live and act like the Lord Jesus. Does any believer do that perfectly? Well, some of you have been saved for 50 years or more, and I don't think you would say you perfectly imitate the Lord, but I know you'd say you want to. I know you'd say that's what I aspire to. That's what I pray for every day. Lord, make me more like you. Help me to grow in you. And all of us of any age pray for that if we know the Lord. And this is the wonderful progression of that life. You'll see more of it as the brothers continue, Lord willing, teaching you through this book, because John keeps circling back to this truth in different ways and under different terms. But essentially, this advocate who is our propitiation changes lives, and that produces fruit in our lives. And if we're not seeing any fruit, it's time to look at the foundation and say, well, did I really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, 1 John 5 tells us this book is written to give us assurance. It's written to confirm us in our belief, not written to take a true believer and shake them and make them, you know, feel kind of self-conscious. But at the same time, there are a lot of people living in our world that say they know Jesus, but there's absolutely no evidence that they are the Lord's. So it's good to bring the word of God to bear on our lives and test it. Father, we pray that the word of God would produce fruit in our lives today, that we would be a more humble, more righteous, more godly people, that we would imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know we can't do this in our strength. We need the Holy Spirit working through us. And this flows from our advocate in heaven, who offered that one sacrifice for sin that never needs to be repeated. We thank thee for him in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.